Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank you for the public means of grace that we have been so blessed with already, Lord, in this Lord's Day. And we look forward now, Father, with great anticipation, indeed a holy anticipation, to this means of grace, which is your preached word, your word expounded, your word taught. And we pray that in this great hour, may the Holy Spirit anoint the delivery of your word and anoint the hearing thereof. That for your saints here today, Father, in this sacred assembly, may we be greatly sanctified by your word of truth. And for sinners yet to be converted to Christ, we pray, Lord, that this would indeed be the day of their salvation. Give us understanding, we pray, Father, that we may behold wondrous things from your word now, that we may learn your commandments. For the sake and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things in his holy name. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, looking at verses 6 through 8, as we consider today what I'm calling how Christians serve each other. How Christians serve each other. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 6, reading to verse 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. For our past two studies in Romans chapter 12, we have been considering the all-important subject of where a Christian's devotion and service to God begins. It does not begin in the home, nor in the workplace, nor even in the community at large. Rather, when God saves you and calls you to His service, that call shows up first and foremost within the church. Thus, here in Romans 12, after 11 chapters of expounding the doctrine of the gospel, Paul the Apostle is now unpacking the practical outworking of that doctrine in daily Christian living. In verses 1 and 2, Paul has showed us the foundation for practical Christian living, which is a life of full consecration to God. But in verses 3 through 5, the fruit of serving God with full devotion begins by how we serve each other within the church. And this has been our present focus. In the first place, we have seen that in serving other Christians, we must have an attitude that is humble. Paul exhorts us in verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Paul's main appeal in these words to every Christian is that we must not think of ourselves as being better or more superior than others. But instead, we must think of ourselves with sober judgment. which means realizing the truth of who we are by God's grace and recognizing the gifts God has given us and their proper place of value and service in the church. Hence, we serve our fellow Christians from the standpoint of humility. In the second place, as we saw last week, to serve one another in humility, we must understand what is the essential nature of the church itself. In other words, if we are to avoid the sin of pride, whereby we overestimate ourselves and underestimate others, then we must understand exactly what the church is in its essence and function. And so from Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we consider the truth that the church is both the body of Christ and it is the one body in Christ. As the body of Christ, the church has only one head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ, therefore, is the source for the church's growth and guidance. Moreover, as the body of Christ, the church is not a human institution, but a spiritual organism. Simply put, the church is not created, fashioned, nor ruled by man. And if someone is to become a member of the body of Christ, then they must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and placed supernaturally into Christ's body. Man cannot manufacture the church, nor can he make himself a member of the church by his own self-will. But in addition to this truth, the church is also one body in Christ. This terminology comes directly from Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, where Paul is stressing here the great truth concerning the unity of the church. And this unity we understood to be fleshed out in three different forms. First, it is a spiritual unity. The church is one body in Christ. In Christ. The head and source of our unity as the church is Jesus Christ himself and our relationship to him. Secondly, the unity of the church is also diverse. It is diverse. Like the human body, the body of Christ has many different members who serve in many different functions. We are a unity in diversity. And lastly, the unity of the church is interdependent. It is interdependent. Paul says here in Romans 12 and verse 5 that we are individually members one of another. The great importance of this truth is that it tells us the Christian life is not just me and Jesus, but it is me in spiritual union with Christ and the rest of his body. The practical outworking of this fact is that no Christian can say to another Christian, I don't need you, or they don't need me. The truth is, every member in the body of Christ matters and counts and is therefore dependent on each other for the growth and well-being of the whole church. So then, having a humble attitude in a right understanding of the church is God's means of preparing every Christian to serve each other in that manner which glorifies God most. This is the teaching of Romans 12, verses 3 through 5. But following this teaching, we now must raise a more practical question. What has God given me to serve the church with? What has God given me to serve the church with? Answering this question takes us into our study this morning of Romans 12, 6 through 8, where the subject of this passage is concerning both the identity and exercise of spiritual gifts. Regarding these gifts, there are two major points that I want us to consider from this passage in Romans 12. First, we'll look at the facts about spiritual gifts, and then second, the examples of spiritual gifts. To begin with, then, let's look first at the facts about spiritual gifts. Reading from Romans 12 and verse 6, Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Before we look directly at this passage, there are a couple of preliminary remarks that must be made concerning the biblical concept of spiritual gifts. First of all, if we take a broad look at the New Testament, we can see that there are five separate passages which speak directly about spiritual gifts. There is, of course, the passage we're looking at this morning, Romans 12, 6 through 8. There's also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 and verses 28 through 30. Then there's Ephesians 4, 11. And then lastly, there's 1 Peter 4, 11. Now, taken together, these passages speak of 19 gifts in all. Yet it is important to note that some gifts may use a different term to describe the same thing. Like here in Romans 12, 7, the gift of service is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 as the gift of helping. In addition to this, we must understand that there are three categories which the New Testament assigns to these spiritual gifts. There are sign gifts, speaking gifts, and service gifts. Sign gifts, speaking gifts, service gifts. Some theologians have simplified these categories by saying that there are extraordinary gifts and then there are ordinary gifts. The extraordinary gifts are, of course, the sign gifts. These gifts served the church in the first century by authenticating and confirming the teaching of Christ's own apostles. These gifts included the working of miracles, healings, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, just to name a few. This is what Paul was referring to when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." By the term signs and wonders and mighty works, Paul was giving shorthand for the apostles' ability to validate their message, evoke awe in their hearers, and display divine supernatural power. All of which was carried out by these extraordinary spiritual gifts. Explaining the value and temporary nature of these gifts, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "Before the New Testament was written, men had no standard for judging the truthfulness of someone who preached, taught, or witnessed in the name of Christ. The sign gifts authenticated the teaching of the apostles, which was the measure of all other teaching, and therefore ceased after the apostles died, probably even earlier." Now, to confirm this fact about the sign gifts, consider what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared, it being this salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." The point of this passage in the context of Hebrews chapter 2 was to warn certain Jews against the danger of rejecting the gospel they have heard and returning to the dead and damning religion of Judaism. The writer of Hebrews stresses to his readers that the great salvation proclaimed in the gospel must be trusted and not rejected because of three indisputable facts. First, it was directly introduced by the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, it was faithfully transmitted to us by those who heard Christ. The inference here is to the apostles. And then third, God bore witness or confirmed the apostles' preaching by extraordinary powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning this last point from Hebrews 2 and verse 4, we must understand that in the first century, these sign gifts were needed to confirm the truth of the gospel as preached by the apostles. But now, since God's written word is completed and the work of the apostles has ceased, there is no more need for signs and wonders and mighty works to authenticate the truth of the gospel. To say this another way, we do not need any further revelation from God than what He has laid down in His written word to validate the truth of the gospel. But although there has been a cessation of the sign gifts, there does remain in the church a continuation of spiritual gifts which are manifested in the speaking and serving gifts. And it is these gifts which we will see set forth here in Romans 12, 6 through 8. However, before we look at the gifts listed in this passage, there are five important facts that must be understood about spiritual gifts in general. First, every Christian has a spiritual gift. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Looking here at Romans 12, 6. Paul opens up this passage by an assumption that is true of every Christian. He says, having gifts. Having gifts. The verb translated having is written as a present participle. Thus, Paul is assuming the reality of spiritual gifts in the church and the possession of them by every believer at all times. Secondly, not all gifts are the same. Not all gifts are the same. Looking again at verse 6, Paul writes, having gifts that differ. Having gifts that differ. This truth points us back to Paul's analogy in verse 4 here in Romans 12 regarding the human body. In verse 4, Paul writes, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Our hands, feet, eyes, heart, lungs are each members of the same body, but do not serve our body in the same way. Even so, the church is the body of Christ, has many members which all serve one another with a different gift. Some serve by teaching, others by helps, still others by great acts of mercy or giving or exhortation. Accepting our diversity of gifting only enhances our unity together as the body of Christ by showing how much we need each other. Commenting on this diversity of gifts, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, different gifts. It is hard for many of us to recognize this and accept it because we are always wanting other Christians to be just like us and function like us or be cogs in our machine rather than contributing to another Christian's work. Paul knew Christians who have this trouble too, but he tells everyone that we must accept this diversity if the church is to function as it should. Thirdly, these gifts are given by God's grace. These gifts are given by God's grace. Again, notice what we're told in verse 6. Having gifts that differ, and then look at this, according to the grace given to us. According to the grace given to us. Now, this is a very significant fact about spiritual gifts. Don't miss this. Whatever gift you and I have, we cannot really claim it is my gift because this is not something that comes from us. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is something that has been given to us. Moreover, the actual word translated here as gift comes from the Greek word charismata. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get that word charismatic. So there is a biblical charismaticism, but that needs many qualifiers. So I could say scripturally, yeah, I'm a charismatic. But then I got to give all kinds of qualifiers to that. Now, what I'm saying is I believe in spiritual gifts. I believe in spiritual gifts. I believe the Holy Spirit endows His church with gifts. I mean, that is the biblical charismatic. So this word gift is the Greek word charismata. And that word charismata is based upon the Greek word for grace, which is charis, and actually means a grace gift. A grace gift. So then the spiritual gifts we mention here in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 1 Peter, they're all gifts which come to every Christian by God's grace. They are therefore gifts which we have done nothing to earn or merit, but rather have been dispensed by God's own sovereign good pleasure. As 1 Corinthians 12:11 reminds us concerning all the gifts. Listen to this. All these are empowered by one in the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Did you catch that last phrase? In 1 Corinthians 12:11, listen to that. As He wills. Whatever gift you have to exercise in the church, it has been appointed for you only as the Holy Spirit has willed for you to have it. This truth alone should humble us all. We are not gifted by God because we are great and wonderful and good and intelligent people. That is not why God has given us any such gifts. No more than God saves us because of our own personal merits. No, whatever the gift is that we have received from God has come to us by the grace of God alone, and thus it is to display the glory of God alone. Fourthly, we are to use these gifts. We are to use these gifts. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer. Someone may say, couldn't you have come up with a better, more clever point than that? We are to use these gifts. But look at what Paul says here in verse 6. Look at it. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Okay, look at what it says. Let us use them. So this point is just coming right out of the text of Scripture. Why do you suppose that Paul must give an exhortation like this? Could it be that there are Christians who don't use their gifts? Believe it or not, yes. Yes. In fact, the church is full of Christians who, we could say, sit on the sidelines, as it were, rather than getting into the game and playing with the rest of the team. Now, on the one hand, you could say this is laziness, and in many cases it is. But on the other hand, it is at the root disobedience to God in what He has entrusted to you to manage and give. Consider this passage, 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Listen to this imperative for all Christians. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Look at what the Apostle Peter says in that text. We all have a gift, but what are we to do with that gift? What does the text say? It says we are to use it for what purpose? To serve one another. We're to use it to serve one another. No Christian has the right to say, God hasn't called me to do anything. That's a lie. That is a lie. He has given you a gift, and that gift is to be used for the service of every believer God has placed in your circle of influence. Moreover, as we use God's gifts, we do so, as the Apostle Peter describes, as good stewards. Good stewards. This means we exercise our spiritual gifts faithfully, remembering that we are not the owner, but merely the manager of what God has given us to use. That's a stewardship. That's a stewardship. To be a good steward is to be a good manager. But it's not the gift that you own. It doesn't come from you. You don't own it. You have no claim on it like that. But we are stewards. Stewards of these gifts that God has entrusted to us. Lastly, we are to use these gifts to build up the body of Christ. We are to use these gifts to build up the body of Christ. Now, this last fact concerning spiritual gifts does not come directly from Romans chapter 12. But in 1 Corinthians 12:7, along with Ephesians 4 and verse 12, we are told that God graces His church with these gifts for the common good, which is for the building up of the body. So there is nothing self-centered about the spiritual gifts. God has not gifted me to build up my name, make me famous, and cater to my ego. There are no celebrities in the kingdom of God. Although American evangelicalism seems to be full of them. But there are no celebrities. No celebrities. The gifts are given by God. For what reason? For the common good of every Christian, which results in the church being built up. That's why they're there. Thus, whatever your gift is, whatever gift God has entrusted you with, that gift, believer, is for the edification of the church as a whole. It is for the common good of the church. That is what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says plainly. So then, what are the facts we need to remember about spiritual gifts? I'll run through them very quickly. First, every Christian has a gift. Second, not all gifts are the same. Third, the gifts are given by God's grace. Fourth, we are to use these gifts. And fifth, we are to use these gifts to build up the body of Christ. But having laid down a proper foundation concerning the nature and function of spiritual gifts, we now need to move on to our next important point of study from Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8. And that is the examples of spiritual gifts. Reading again from the beginning of verse 6, but now to the end of verse 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. As we observe this list of gifts, we should notice at once it is not an exhaustive or a complete list. Paul is setting forth an example of various gifts which God has endowed the church with. Furthermore, what we see in this list are all three types of gifts represented. That is, the sign gifts, the speaking gifts, and the service gifts. The first among these spiritual gifts which Paul mentions is the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy, which would fall into that special category of the sign gifts and thereby be labeled an extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit, restricted for the apostolic era only in redemptive history. To put this very simply, the gift of prophecy, like tongues or the interpretation of tongues or the working of miracles, etc., was a gift God graced the church with in the New Testament generation only. But making this claim raises a most important question. What exactly was the gift of prophecy? What exactly was the gift of prophecy? Well, to begin with, let's be very clear, and I'll start with the negative. The gift of prophecy is not the same thing as the gift of preaching. The gift of prophecy is not the same thing as the gift of preaching. Biblically speaking, a man who preaches God's word is not a man who is prophesying, but a man who is expounding what God has already given as his divine revelation, which is his written word. That is to say, the medium of revelation which a gospel preacher delivers is God's revelation in written form, which is the Bible. Thus we see Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 to preach the word, which Paul has already clarified in 2 Timothy 3:16 is all scripture breathed out by God. All scripture, pon graphe, is more literally all the writings. All the writings. So Timothy is charged to preach all the writings, the word, all scripture, but he is not charged to prophesy. He is not charged to prophesy. So if the gift of prophecy then is not the gift of preaching, well then what is it? What is it? Well, to answer this question, we got to go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Because in the Old Testament, it's in the Old Testament where we see how prophecy is defined by how a prophet of God receives divine revelation. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, God tells Moses that he will be with the mouth of both Moses and Aaron, telling them what to say and do. That is, what shall come from God's mouth shall be put directly in Moses and Aaron's mouth, so that these two men will communicate the direct revelation of God. Understand this. As prophets, they are not interpreting God's revelation. They are not interpreting God's revelation. They are declaring it as a direct delivery from God's mouth to their mouth. Hence, the word of the prophet is the very word of God. Why do you think in the Old Testament God's prophets began their declaration with, "Thus saith the Lord"? Why do you think that preface is even there? Because what was about to proceed from their mouth was the very word of God. I read God's written word, I preach it, but I interpret it. I cannot make any claim that God has put His direct word from His mouth into my mouth and then declare, thus says the Lord. You see, that's prophecy. That's prophecy. The word of the prophet is the very word of God. The very word of God. Therefore, prophecy as defined biblically is, as Dr. O. Palmer Robertson noted in his wonderful book, The Final Word, he says, it is a speaking forth of the revelatory word of God, whether His word predicts the future or declares God's commands. Prophecy, in its most basic form, is a forthtelling of the revelatory truth of God. A forthtelling of the revelatory truth of God. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we see the same supernatural phenomena attached to prophecy. As when the Apostle Peter describes the reception of prophecy in 2 Peter 1:21. Listen to this. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. This is not something that man came up with. This is not something based on man's cleverness, his insights, his understanding. No, sir. When we're talking about prophecy, it did not come and proceed from the will of man. Well, where did it come from? Peter tells us. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The verb translated carried along here was an ancient Greek word describing how ships were carried across the seas by the wind. The idea then, in this context, is describing how God's prophets were directly moved by the Holy Spirit to speak God's words. Again, from God's mouth to their mouth. Thus, Peter says, they spoke from God. They spoke from God. They spoke a revelation from God. This is the essence of prophecy, and thereby the function of the prophetic gift. So when we read here in Romans 12:6 that those in the church who have the gift of prophecy are to use this gift in proportion to our faith, beloved, let's first of all be very clear that this is a sign gift which we could even identify as a revelatory gift which had its proper place in usage during the apostolic era as the foundation of the apostles and prophets was being established for that period in redemptive history. But second of all, now that the foundation of the church has been formed, has been established via the completion of God's written word, then the working of this extraordinary gift of prophecy no longer serves God's people as it once did. To say this another way, God has given us all we need to know concerning Him, His will, and our obedience to His will by the written revelation of His Word in both the Old and New Testament Scriptures. No further direct word from God is necessary. The foundation is in place. The apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church, has been laid. It's in place. Which means it's never to be repeated. It's laid down. It's done. It's established. Never to be repeated. So then the spiritual gift of prophecy, very important, the spiritual gift of prophecy is not a gift that we should read in the present tense, but only in the past tense. Not in the present, because it's not for today. Now, granted, as we all know, there are plenty of people in the church who claim it's still for today. But what they're claiming is frankly impossible. Because if that's the case, then that means the Scriptures need to continue to be written. That means the foundation is not complete. That means there's more, more that God has to say. But the last time I checked, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God says that in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And that verb has spoken is an aorist tense verb. So it is saying He has spoken once and for all time, and it's never to be repeated again. Because understand this, there is no greater revelation that has come to man from God than the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot get a greater revelation than that of Christ incarnate. And Jesus, in choosing His apostles, would continue to deliberate His prophetic revelation to His apostles, which would become the New Testament canon. So the point is, of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is that God is not speaking beyond His Son. He has spoken. He has spoken. I don't need a further word from the Lord. I just need to understand the word He's given. And I don't know about you, but I'm definitely not at any place where I can say, yeah, I got it all. I understand it all. Oh, no. I'm learning day after day more and more what God has said in His Word. There is enough here. Enough here. The Word of God is sufficient. It is a sufficient revelation. And we do not need anything further than what God has given. Well, before we move on to look at the rest of the gifts listed here, which are in fact present in the church today, let me raise an interpretive question based on what we read here in Romans 12:6 regarding prophecy. What does Paul mean when he says here, in proportion to our faith? Have you ever wondered that? What does he mean by that? I mean, that is directly related to prophecy. So what's the meaning? Well, let me note three things very briefly. First, the pronoun our, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, that pronoun our is not even in the Greek text. It's not even there. So you can ignore that pronoun. It's not there in the Greek text. Second, the term faith is used here with the definite article. So it's the faith in proportion to the faith. Now, what is the faith? What is that referring to? Well, by the faith, Paul's referring to the body of divine revelation. This is all of God's revelation, which had been recorded up to that point in redemptive history. Thirdly, the term in proportion to, and this is a very important word, the term in proportion to is the Greek word homologia, which is understood as in the right relationship to. In the right relationship to. So Paul's instruction here to the New Testament prophets was this: prophesy only as it is in the right relationship to God's recorded revelation, which has preceded. While this time, the New Testament era, while this time in redemptive history, the New Testament scriptures were in the process of being written, yet the Old Testament canon was complete. Hence, the prophets during the apostolic era were tested by that body of divine revelation. Moreover, they would also be tested by what Christ's own apostles were preaching and writing as well. So whatever they prophesied could not stand in contradiction to what had gone before. This portion of Romans 12:6 then was a guideline for the early church as it pertained to this particular sign gift. But again, such gifts as prophecy have served and finished their purpose in God's redemptive plan. The gifts which the Holy Spirit is continuing to work in the church are those of speaking and serving. And it is to these spiritual gifts that the rest of our text in Romans 12:7 and 8 will highlight. As to the speaking gifts, Paul mentions two, the first of which is teaching. In verse 7, Paul writes, "The one who teaches in his teaching, Describing this gift, John MacArthur observed that the Christian who teaches is divinely gifted with special ability to interpret and present God's truth understandably. They have the ability to give systematic and regular instruction in God's Word. In addition to this, James Montgomery Boyce rightly said that the gift of teaching is the preeminent gift of pastors. This is the preeminent gift of pastors. In fact, if you look at how pastors are distinguished in Ephesians 4:11, they are precisely called teaching shepherds. Teaching shepherds. Moreover, in the list of qualifications regarding elders, which are pastors, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7, their only required function is to be able to teach. To be able to teach. That is to be skillful teachers. Therefore, the regular systematic teaching of the Word of God, listen, is the ultimate act of service required of pastors to the church. A pastor may do many other things in service to the church, but look, if he is not teaching God's Word, then he is failing, indeed he is denying his call and where his call matters the most to the church. If he is not faithfully teaching the Word of God. The second speaking gift that Paul mentions here in Romans 12 is that of exhortation. In verse 8 we read, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. The Greek word from which the term exhortation is translated is a compound word that has the precise meaning of calling someone to one's side. This word is used 107 times in the New Testament and is translated by additional verbs like beseech, comfort, desire, pray, entreat, and console. The ideas, therefore, encompassed by the gift of exhortation are advising, encouraging, warning, strengthening, and comforting. To quote again from John MacArthur, listen to the many examples of this gift in action. At one time, the gift may be used to persuade a believer to turn from a sin or bad habit, and at a later time to encourage that same person to maintain his corrected behavior. The gift may be used to admonish the church as a whole to obedience to the Word. Like the gift of showing mercy, exhortation may be exercised in comforting a brother or sister in the Lord who is facing trouble or is suffering physically or emotionally. One who exhorts may also be used of God to encourage and undergird a weak believer who is facing a difficult trial or persistent temptation. Sometimes he may use his gift simply to walk beside a friend who is grieving, discouraged, frustrated, or depressed to give help in whatever way is needed. This gift may be exercised in helping someone carry a burden that is too heavy to bear alone. Such is the gift of exhortation. So then God in His infinite wisdom has so gifted certain members of His church with what can be called speaking gifts. There are those who serve the church with the gift of teaching, others with exhortation. And let me note this. It is even possible for a Christian to be gifted with more than one of these speaking gifts at the same time. But their purpose of service is unique in their own way. Teaching explains the truth. Exhortation calls for the truth to be applied. Teaching explains the truth. Exhortation calls for the truth to be applied. But as we've learned, speaking gifts are not the only type of spiritual gifts God has blessed His church with. As we continue to look at Romans 12, 7 and 8, we see that Paul mentions four other kinds of gifts, namely serving gifts. Serving gifts. The first of these gifts in the list is called service. Paul writes in verse 8, if service, in our serving. This term used for service is the same Greek word that we see translated as deacon, meaning those who serve. Here in this passage, however, Paul is using it in the widest possible sense. In fact, it carries the same meaning, as I've already mentioned earlier, as the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians 12:28. The Christian who is gifted with helps or service is someone who gives themselves in support of others to lift their burdens. And they typically do this behind the scenes, as it were. They just take the greatest joy in serving others to help relieve them of what may be needs which they are unable to fulfill. One writer said of this gift, it is not glamorous or showy, and often is not highly prized or appreciated, but it is God's gift, And its faithful ministry is highly prized by him and by any leader who knows the value of supporting people behind the scenes. The second gift of service Paul mentions in Romans 12 is one who contributes. One who contributes. This is the gift of giving. The gift of giving. And those Christians who have this gift are often, though not always, but often, they are in a position by God's providence where they are able to give to others in need, particularly in a monetary way. But in their serving the church through this gift, notice that Paul instructs such believers to do this in generosity. To do this in generosity. This term comes from a Greek word that carries the idea of sincere, heartfelt giving that is untainted by ulterior motives. This means that the Christian who has the gift of giving is to give of himself, not for himself. In other words, this Christian must give for the glory of God and the edification of the church rather than giving merely to enhance his own reputation. The third gift of service we see here in Romans 12 is what Paul describes as one who leads. One who leads. The verb translated leads means literally to preside. To preside. In the New Testament, we see the same word used to describe the leadership exercise in the home by fathers. And also in the church by elders. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, we see the same gift used by a different name, which is administrating. Now, while this gift is significantly given to elders, to the elders of the church, since they are the ones God calls to lead His church and thus preside over all its affairs, yet this gift can take on a broad meaning that refers to the general task of management. And therefore, Christians can be gifted by God to serve the church as one who leads under the leadership of the elders to manage a particular element of service in the church. This can be seen by those who serve as deacons or those who serve in ministries of hospitality. But in such service, notice how Paul directs the believers who lead. He says they're to do this with zeal. With zeal. This term, zeal, carries the idea of haste or diligence. In other words, those who lead in the church must not be procrastinators or idle or lazy in their leadership, but with diligence, with carefulness, with consistency, they are to lead. Finally, among all the service gifts that Paul brings to our attention, he leaves us in verse 8 with the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy. He writes, "The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Again, I turn to John MacArthur, who's very helpful in describing the meaning and function of this most needed gift. MacArthur wrote this. He said, "The gifted Christian who shows mercy is divinely endowed with special sensitivity to suffering and sorrow, with the ability to notice misery and distress that may go unnoticed by others, and with the desire and means to help alleviate such afflictions. This gift involves much more than sympathetic feeling. It is feeling put into action. The Christian with this gift always finds a way to express his feelings of concern and practical help. He shows his mercy by what he says to and what he does for the one in need." But notice here in our text that Paul gives an important caution to the Christian with the gift of mercy. They must serve the church through this gift with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. The Greek word for cheerfulness is where we get our English word for hilarity. Hilarity. Paul's caution then is that a Christian with the gift of mercy, they must not exercise this gift with a reluctant, legalistic, stoic, or gloomy manner. But instead they are to show a glad and joyful attitude as they serve those who are sick, distressed, handicapped, orphans, widowed, and the like. This is very practical counsel. Very practical counsel. We minister the gift of mercy, if we have that gift, we minister the gift of mercy in a way to cheer up those who are down. With cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. So, pulling back now. How do Christians serve each other? What has God given us to serve the church with? Well, according to Romans 12, 6 through 8, God has graciously endowed His church with gifts. But these are not natural gifts. These are not natural gifts. They are spiritual gifts given only to Christians for their service in building up the body of Jesus Christ. Moreover, since God has gifted each one of us with a spiritual gift, He expects us to use it. In fact, this is the imperative thrust of Romans 12, 6 through 8. Paul is saying, in effect, in this passage, whatever gift you have, use it. Get to serving the body of Christ right now. But of course, with such an imperative before us like this, I can just hear someone saying, well, I want to use my gift to build the church up, but I have no idea what that gift is. So how do I recognize the gift God has given me? Well, in closing our study today, I want to leave you with three practical suggestions to know the answer to the question, what has God gifted me to do? What has God gifted me to do? Number one, submit all that you are to God and tell Him that you don't care what you do, just as long as you are His and are functioning the way He wants you to. This must be first. This must be absolutely priority number one. God's will, God's glory. God's will, God's glory. If that is what is uppermost in my heart, then it will not be long before God reveals His gift to me. Number two, examine your desires. Examine your desires. What is it that you gravitate toward? Do you desire to help people in practical ways or encourage them in their walk with Christ or deepen them in their understanding of the Word? Look at what your passions are for the church. Not for your reputation, not for your ego, not for you, but for the church. What are your passions for the church? And then the last suggestion, which counterbalances the second, is this. Ask those in the church what they believe your gift is. Ask those in the church what they believe your gift is. And let me say, this last suggestion is the most critical and the most important. Since the church is involved in the interest of how we serve it, then it is imperative to ask the church what they believe our gift is. God is not only going to reveal His gift to just you personally, it'll also be revealed to the rest of the church. In fact, let me say this. Understand, it is arrogant for any of us to say that we know what our gift is when it has not been objectively confirmed by the rest of the church. It's like the young man who told Charles Spurgeon, God has called me to preach in your church this Thursday evening. Charles Spurgeon calmly replied, that's interesting, because He hasn't told me that. What do you think happened to the young man? He didn't preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. What's the point? Well, the point is this, beloved. We must be ready to listen to the church. Be ready to listen to the church. Other Christians will serve as a witness of God to express what God has gifted us to do. But once we know what our gift is, once we know what our gift is, we must not waste time, but start serving the body of Christ. We all have a calling from God and a stewardship He has entrusted to us. We don't have the right to place it on a shelf. We don't have the authority to bury it underground. It is to be used by God's direction for His glory and for the edification of the church. Think about it this way. The body of Christ needs you. The body of Christ needs you. And God has given you, listen, God has given you, you personally, He's given you what the rest of His church needs from you. It may be teaching, exhorting, helps, leading, giving, mercy. But whatever it is, listen, whatever it is, you have it. And the church needs you to use it. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. So may God give us the grace to know what our gift is and to be faithful, to be good stewards in using it for His glory and for the benefit of His bride, the church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what infinite wisdom that You have exercised, Lord, toward Your people to endow them with great spiritual gifts. Manifestations of the Holy Spirit that, as we have learned this morning, work for the common good of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would give each one of us the grace to know and the grace to be confirmed as to what that gift of the Holy Spirit has been entrusted to us as good stewards in service, Lord, to You and to Your people. Heavenly Father, it is the desire of our hearts as Your people, as Your children, to want to be used by You for the benefit of the rest of the body. Protect us from the weakness and the remaining sinfulness of our flesh that would want our gifts, the gifts You've entrusted to us, Lord, these gifts of the Spirit to be used for any other purpose other than what You have given them for. May we be more conformed to Your will as revealed in Your Word when it comes to how we serve one another as the body of Jesus Christ. We commit these things, Father, into Your hands. We thank You for what the Holy Spirit has illuminated us to see based upon Your divine written Word. For all these things, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.